Well, good morning to all of you. I had my doubts when I came here this morning as to whether I should wear this coat, and then Bob has the same one on, so I'm in good company. It's good to be with you this morning. I want to begin this morning by spoiling several stories. I don't feel in the slightest bad about doing this because in many cases they've been out for several years. Charles Caleb Colton is the one originally given credit for the quote, "Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery." And I began to think about that and to be thinking about different stories that are quite popular in our culture and in cultures around the world, all of which seem to be imitating something else. C.S. Lewis, the author of Mere Christianity, is probably more famous for his work, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The lion in that story goes by the name of Aslan, and at some point during the story, Aslan, the lion, allows himself to be sacrificed at a place called the Stone Table, which is essentially an altar, so that one of the other main characters, a boy by the name of Edmund, so his life would be spared. Aslan gives his in that boy's place. The greatest selling comic book of all time. 600 million issues and counting is Superman. And among Superman comics, the greatest selling comic of all is the one titled The Death of Superman, where in that story, he sacrifices himself in order to save Metropolis from his most powerful enemy. The most highly rated Star Trek movie of all time is Star Trek II, The Wrath of Khan. And in that movie, Spock, the character on the right, sacrifices himself to save the Enterprise from destruction. In the Harry Potter series, if you haven't read the seventh book, you're just like me, so don't worry about it. Harry sacrifices himself in order to defeat Lord Voldemort. And even just earlier this year, at the end of all of the Marvel movies was the Avengers. And at the end of the Avengers is Endgame. And at the end of Endgame, Iron Man sacrifices himself so that the evil Thanos, which if you don't know this, is from the Greek word Thanatos, which means death, sacrifices himself so that Thanos will be killed. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Oscar Wilde added the tagline that mediocrity can pay to greatness. What story would turn all of those we've mentioned into shoddy imitations of the original? What one story is so powerful that the most popular stories of our time and in the decades that led up to our time, what one story would they all be imitating? If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn it over to Hebrews, the first chapter. We will spend this morning the majority of our time in Hebrews 1. I really do encourage you to turn there and look. Because the story is told many times in Scripture, but in Hebrews, it really is contrasted among the rest. Hebrews 1 begins to tell the greatest story ever told. The story that's so powerful that people of all sorts of faiths, when they go to write a good story, and go to write a good play, and go to write a good screenplay, and a good movie, somehow the greatest among them all seem to come back to this one thing. In Hebrews, the first chapter, and in verse 1, the Hebrew writer, we don't even know the author, which is sort of ironic of itself. Hebrews chapter 1, the Hebrew writer begins in this fashion. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, oh, by the way, doesn't every good story start with once upon a time? You wonder why. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The Hebrew book in general, the letter to the Hebrews, could be neatly summarized in the two words that are found in chapter 3 and verse 1. Consider Jesus. And this is how the story of the book of Hebrews begins. A long time ago, God spoke to us in many different means, but this last time he spoke to us by Jesus. Jesus, whose name is above all names. Jesus, who has immeasurable, incalculable power in being present when the world was created and having a hand in that creation process, who not only created this world, but continues to make it turn. This Jesus did something that you don't expect to find in verse 3. In verse 3, it says of Jesus, after making purification for sins. A little further ahead than I thought. To the Hebrew reading this, of course the Hebrew being a Jewish person, Jewish people scattered all over the world at this point. When the Jewish person reading this letter sees, after making purification for sins, there's a question mark raised in your mind. This is the plot for the story. This is what starts the movie. Why would this one, the Son of God, the one who created and upholds and maintains the world, the one who is the greatest name of all names, why would he be making purification for sin? If you knew nothing else about the scripture, you could read that phrase and you could come away with a couple different meanings. You could read this phrase, making purification for sins, and you take it naturally and you say, oh, well, he must have sin and he's making purification for it. And then you start realizing that, no, that can't be it. The Son of God doesn't have sin. The one who creates the world is not sinful. Then the other alternative starts to come to light. The one making purification for sins is giving himself to do so. He makes purification for sins, and then even more curiously in verse 3, after that, sits down at God's right hand. If you're a Hebrew and you realize Leviticus 3, 4, 5, and 6, everything that involved with purification for sins involves one thing, killing something. And whatever is killed is given as an atonement for sin. So here we have our conflict. We have the Son of God upholding the universe, giving himself so that sin could be purified for. The story continues in chapter 2 in verse 1. Turn with me if you will. Chapter Hebrews, the second chapter in verse 1. The rest of chapter 1 is spent basically contrasting Jesus with the angels. The angels were known to be powerful and having wisdom from God, but Christ is separated from them. He is above them in every way. But we come back to the plot of the story in chapter 2, and in verse 1. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Every good story that begins with once upon a time is worth retelling, isn't it? That's the reason why we tell those stories over and over, because they're important to us. Because they pass along something that we need to know. We reread Pinocchio to keep our kids from lying. He knows we need to be longer. We retell these stories because they're important. So what about this one? Verse 2. For since the message declared by angels, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? it was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. The story, the message, the gospel that's being talked about in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, you can't miss it. If you never hear another story in your life, you have to hear this one. And the Hebrew writer tells us in the first four verses why that's the case. It's a story that's so important that the Hebrew writer says we have to pay much closer attention. Has anyone here ever tried to convince someone younger than you to pay attention? Come to our house. You hear it all the time. Pay attention. So then what would it mean to pay much attention? Well, you pay more. What about paying much closer attention? You get the idea. This message, this story, is so important. It's worthy not just of attention, not just of close attention, but of much closer attention. It's one to be examined and restudied and thought about and dwelt upon. It's a message not only that's good to know, but it results in having salvation or not. To those that are attentive to the message, that are active according to it, it's a message of hope and a message of salvation. This story, like every other story, can be heeded or it can be neglected. But the difference between this story and others is Pinocchio doesn't have eternal consequences. One can learn not to lie without ever having heard that story. One can know to be a good person without ever reading all the Dr. Seuss books or learning how to rhyme. But this story, you have to know. This story and your reaction to it is a life or death issue. It's an eternity issue. To those that heed the message of the gospel, there is a great salvation. But to those who neglect it, the Hebrew writer describes it as a just retribution, a deserved punishment. It's a message that's been redundantly proven true. Redundancy is the idea of doing something without need, kind of a layering on, right? Redundancy is multiple times. How many times in these first four verses has the message been proven? Follow it. Look down at your Bible, if you will. Follow along with me. Don't get lost here. Look down at your Bible. It says there that the message has been first declared by angels in verse 2. We know from the Scripture that the Old Testament was delivered by angels. According to Acts the 7th chapter in Galatians 3, the angels were the ones that foretold that this would be the story. The message was declared by Jesus Christ to be true in John 3, verses 14 and 15. This was the message you were supposed to be getting. It was the message that was attested to by eyewitnesses. John, the Hebrew writer, Luke, and others would come back later and say, we saw this, we felt this, we heard this with our own eyes, ears, and hands. This is absolutely true. It was witnessed by God by miraculous means. It wasn't just a story we made up and then all agreed that would be true. It was a story that was told and then God declared from heaven it was true by way of miracles. The same God that created the world did miracles to show that this message was absolutely true. And then finally, the Holy Spirit supported this story by means of different spiritual gifts. He inspired the known scriptures. He inspired the very words that you're reading. So that we would know the story. We would know it to be true. What is that message? What is that one story that results in death or life? What is that story that every other good story in our culture has been written based on? You turn with me to verse 9. Verse 9, we get to the heart of the matter. It says in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Lots of people are born, all of them die, but Jesus' death was different. Jesus' death was for some other purpose. Continuing on to verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You can see from this passage what the death of Jesus was and what it was for. That phrase in verses 9 and 10 should think about those. That he might taste death for everyone. It was the death of Jesus that caused him to be crowned with glory and honor. As was prophesied just earlier in your text in Psalm 8, which is quoted in chapter 2, verse 7. It was the grace of God, this passage says, is what allowed Jesus to do this for us. It was the gift of God that Jesus would taste death for everyone. It was the death of Jesus that brought many sons to glory. It was Jesus' death that allowed other people to become sons and daughters of God. To become brothers of Jesus. It's an idea that's developed up more elsewhere. It's the death of Jesus upon which our salvation is founded. How can we hope to be right with God? Because Jesus died for us. And yet all of this is the conclusion. The glory, the sonship, the power, all of that is the conclusion. That's the end of the movie. That's at the end of the show when they tell you what happened to all the characters. Where's the climax? Where's the apex of the story? The apex comes in verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 is why we're here. It says there, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus still, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, this is the part that all of the most popular authors and poets and screenwriters, this is the nugget that they have stolen from the gospel and applied it within their own story. Think about it, you know I'm right. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Aslan is killed to free Edmund from being killed by the White Witch. In Harry Potter, he gives himself to die so that the rest of the school and his classmates could be saved. This is the top of it. Jesus came in human form so that he could die like one of us. Because we are flesh and blood, the Son of God became flesh and blood. He became like one of us. He could feel everything we felt. He could feel every emotion. He could live his life. He could be a child. He could be a young man. He could be a middle-aged man. Why did he do it? That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. That's also imitated in all the stories that I told you before. Thanos is killed, Voldemort's killed, the White Witch is killed. Because of the actions of the one. This is exactly what Jesus said he would do. In John 12 and verse 27, Jesus, before his death, describing in a lot of ways his mission. John 12 and verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I've glorified it and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel spoken to him. Now listen to this part. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You see, what the Hebrew writer describes here is what Jesus said he would do. He says, "I'm going to die. And when I die, the ruler of this world is going to be cast out." The demons themselves knew this was coming, and they were afraid of it. They knew one was coming who would have power to abolish them, who would have power to take away their control. Jesus, on one instance of casting out demons, Matthew the 8th chapter, heals a couple of demon-possessed men. And the demons have the audacity to turn back to him and say in verse 29, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? We know you're going to win. Why are you here early?" See, that's what Jesus was coming to do. He was coming to this earth to live as a man, and that through death, the way the Hebrew writer describes it, he would destroy the one who has the power of death. The effect of that is what the Hebrew writer goes on to describe in Hebrews 2 and verse 15. "And deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Every one of the villains we mentioned earlier, in some form or fashion, enslaved someone else in the story. They had control over them, and unless that control was broken, there was no hope of escape. There was no path to victory. There was no happy day waiting at the end of the story. Unless the hero steps in and does what he or she does, there is no salvation. But because of what they do, in every case, the story ends on a high note. The Hebrew writer says of Jesus in verse 15, "It delivered us who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." The prophet Isaiah spoke of a time when the impossible would happen. He spoke of a time when even death would be destroyed. I hope you don't have to anytime soon, but the next time you go to a funeral and it's held out in the graveyard, you look around and ask yourself if you have power over it. You look around and ask yourself whether or not you can keep yourself out of one of those places. You see, we can't. Every time we have to go to one of those places, every time one of our loved ones is laid to rest, we have to wrestle with the fact that we cannot stop it. And yet Isaiah spoke of a time, and he spoke of a way that death itself would be destroyed. Isaiah 25 and verse 7, the prophet writes, "And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. He said, there's a time coming, friends, when it won't win anymore. And after what Jesus Christ did, after the fact, when men like Peter and Paul and James and the Hebrew writer would write and they would record this story, it's exactly what they said happened. Death was no longer in charge, because death had killed one who had power over it, and through that death made it possible for us to be freed from it. Paul writing about this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, beginning there in verse 8, says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Just don't be ashamed of the story. Nor of me, His prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, that's where the life comes in. In this case, the gospel isn't just the story about what happened. The gospel is what's happening. Life comes through the gospel. You won't get that out of Harry Potter or Star Trek or Superman or any other story. You won't get something that will change you, that will turn you as the disciples were turned, from doubting, fighting nobodies, into people that would be rather killed than say the story wasn't true. And all the stories I led off with this morning, they all end on a good note, don't they? In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Narnia is saved. In the Harry Potter series, Hogwarts is saved. In the Star Trek series, the Enterprise is saved. But even no more interestingly is this. You know, in all those stories, the one who died comes back from the dead later. Aslan comes back from the dead. Harry Potter comes back from the dead. Spock. By the way, the third movie is called The Search for Spock because he's alive. Even in the Superman movie, he comes back to life. You ever wonder why all those do that? Because they're written in imitation of a better story. How does the story of Jesus Christ end? I don't know of a better place to read it than to simply go to the end of the book and do it. I'm going to encourage you this morning to turn to the end of the book and read how it ends. Revelation, first chapter, and verse 12. Normally you wouldn't do this. Normally this is the one sin with books. You don't turn to the end and read how it ends. But in this case, it's been around long enough. I think we can. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. If you're a good Bible student, you know son of man is always referring to Jesus, especially in Matthew's gospel. Clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest, the hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. In every good story, the good guy is always clothed in white, isn't he? The good guy is always the one with the strong voice, the one with a powerful stance. In verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. That's where the gospel story ends. It ends with one who is standing over his enemy. The one who has now control over the enemy. The one holding the keys of death says, I'm alive. My question to you this morning is, do you believe the story? Do you really believe the story? Do you believe it to the point where you will act on it? See, belief is that barrier. Belief's not all that's asked of the Christian, but belief's that initial barrier. When one truly believes, they will do everything they are told to do by the one they believe in. If one doesn't believe, it doesn't matter if they get wet or not, friends. Do you believe the story? The one who is alive, the one who now has the keys of death, to death. That person said this, Mark 16 and verse 15. After being raised from the dead, after, as Matthew would write it, he said all authority had been given to him on heaven and on earth. The living one said, in Mark 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Go everywhere and tell the story. That story requires a response. Continues on in verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And whoever does not believe will be condemned. All those stories I mentioned in the beginning, I don't care whether you believe them or not. I would prefer you didn't. They're fiction. This one's not. This story is not fiction. This story is not take it or leave it. This story is one you have to believe to be true and then be baptized into Christ on account of it. If you believe the story this morning, you have not acted on it. Meaning you have not become a Christian. And we have a moment coming up soon during our song where you can do that. We're going to stand and sing a song. And if you believe that story enough to do something about it, you may not even know what that thing is, but you know within you cannot let it go unheeded. Then you come to the front row. We will tell you what you must do. If you're a Christian and you forgot the story, I encourage you to go back and read it again. Remember why you became a Christian. And then act on that. I'd encourage you, if you believe it this morning and you want to act on that belief, that you come to the front row while we stand and while we sing. We invite you to come.